I was realizing that today, both in our Sunday school hour and in this worship service that we are participating in right now, that the passages that we are endeavoring to look at and the topics that we are talking about are not milquetoast topics. We're not talking about the simplicity of the gospel message. We're not presenting how a person can be born again, how a person can come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And of course, that is the most valuable message that there is that can be preached, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we can be saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to those who, what? Say it with me, believe on His name. And that is the most important message that can possibly be preached. But it's not appropriate it be the only message we ever preach every single week, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's more than a milquetoast church, and I'm glad for that. And both in our Sunday school passage, as Dave has been taking us through the book of 2 Timothy, and we have seen Paul, the senior missionary, encouraging younger missionary Timothy in ministry to be strong and to be faithful and to be consistent and to endure hardship as a good soldier. That's meat. That's not milk. Milk's good. Milk is necessary for infants, but that is not an infant message, nor is today's. Because as we have been in this now second week only in this topical series, we are talking about a biblical principle called qualified church leadership or qualified church government. We just started this last week, and it is one of the very rare topical message series that I have done. But it seems appropriate to do it just because of where we are as a church. I'm not trying to be secretive. I'm not trying to be subtle. I'm not trying to have some hidden agenda. But we're at a time of transition, and it is valuable for us as believers to be refreshed in our minds and in our hearts and in our spirits what God's Word says. So we're talking about leadership. We're talking about what leadership, church leadership should look like scripturally and what qualifies one to be involved in it. When I was a teenager, nearly every dollar I ever earned was earned directly or at least indirectly through agriculture. Having grown up on a cattle ranch, or actually kind of a series of cattle ranches, my dad was a ranch hand and we moved around a little bit. But when I was a freshman in high school, I believe the summer after that, my dad stopped working for a specific rancher and started his own business. And that business was building and repairing barbed wire fences in the various mountains, sagebrush hills and mountains around eastern Oregon where I grew up. And that's what he did. And every summer I worked with him or for him. And I would say, and I don't mean to be arrogant, but this is just based on what my dad taught me to do. By the time I was 15 years old, I would have felt fairly comfortable leading even a crew of men building or repairing cattle fences in the sagebrush mountains of eastern Oregon. Not because I'm good, not because I'm awesome, not because I'm highly skilled, but because I had learned through observation and instruction of one who was. That being my dad. He taught me how to do things. I was interested in it from the time I was really little. I remember being 5 or 6 years old and my dad working at my Uncle Arnold's dairy ranch, specifically out in South Dakota. And I remember just watching him build a corner H brace and him telling me the right way to do it and the wrong way to do it. And if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, that sounds like it would be pretty easy, let me tell you, if it were as easy as you'd think, you'd be surprised that there are plenty of people who do it very poorly. How does somebody become proficient at something? How does anyone become proficient at building a fence? Or welding? Or engineering? Let me change up the illustration just a little bit. Baking a cake. Building a cake. Can you build a cake? That's what I would call it. I don't know how to do it. If I had to do that, nobody has taught me how to do it. I don't have the example of people who've gone before me who've taught to do it. If I had to do it, I would revert to a whole different method of making sure I did it proficiency. It's called, let me word this the way I want to, written instructions via Betty Crocker. The key to success, the pathway to proficiency, even when no one taught one how to do it, is trustworthy written instructions. Now, a couple of illustrations in, let's turn toward the subject that we're talking about today. When it comes to leading a church well, when it comes to shepherding God's flock, when it comes to doing, as we talked about in Sunday school today, God's work in God's way, not taking shortcuts, but according to the rules, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, when it comes to doing such things, both of those things matter. Observing those who have done it well in the past and trustworthy written instructions. Think about those two things. How do we become proficient at something? How do we learn to do something? We observe, even in practice, those who have done so well and trustworthy written instructions. Both of those things are absolutely and fundamentally important on this subject of church leadership. This is just the second week in this series, and I plan to take 6 to 8 weeks for this series. And in this series, we're going to see the mandate for leadership. We're going to see type, and in fact already have to some extent seen types of church leadership. We're going to talk about qualifications for leadership. We're going to talk about the responsibilities of those who are in leadership. And then we are going to talk about our responsibility toward those who God has put in places of leadership. We've done it before, but I think it's a valuable study to revisit. And in fact, let's revisit, before we get into some new stuff, just what we talked about last week. How does somebody come proficient? Through observation and through trustworthy written instruction. Imagine if you only had one or the other of those. Observation and trustworthy written instructions. If you only had the second but not the first, you could do it, but it would be kind of like fighting an uphill battle, right? If you only have the first, observation, but not the second, trustworthy written instruction, we would be then only prone to continue and, in fact, perhaps even compound error. Last week in Acts chapter 6, and if you want to follow along, you can turn there. I'll have it on the overhead as well. Last week in Acts chapter 6, we saw the early church. And, of course, we know that the birth of the church actually takes place in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, we see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, we then see 50 days later, the birth of the church. Or excuse me, 10 days later, Pentecost after the crucifixion. 10 days later, after Christ's ascension, we see on that day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. And in Acts chapters 3 and 4 and 5, we see them endure some hardship and some difficulty, both from the outside and from the inside, and we see them respond very well to that. But our last week's text was in Acts chapter 6, and let's follow along. Let's read, please, Acts chapter 6. I'm not going to read all of it for sake of time, but verses 1 through 4. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, hey, it's all in Jerusalem, the church is growing gangbusters, leaps and bounds, and as the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native, or Hebrew, Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now skipping down to verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So where did we find ourselves in this setting? I kind of already explained the context for the sake of review. The apostles, at first glance, seem to be passing off an undesirable task, but in reality, they are delegating wisely. Yes, we realize that there was a problem, and it is a logistic problem, and I talked last week how it is largely based on a language barrier. Those who were living in Jerusalem and spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and those who were just visiting and who were non-Jewish or non-Greek-speaking, non-Hebrew-speaking Jews, but only Greek-speaking Jews. The problem existed, and this was important. It had tremendous potential for being divisive. In fact, had things been handled differently, I think Acts chapter 7 would have been about the first church split, but it isn't. Because as there was a problem, there was also a solution, and that solution is the appointment of godly men who can be devoted to these specific sorts of tasks. And though the word deacon is not used in this passage, this is what we believe to be the birth of the responsibility of deacons or servers, those who care for material needs. And I love the way the apostles responded in verse 4 when they said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, it wasn't a case of, sounds tough. We don't want to do it. Let's get somebody else we can push this task off on. No. It's like, it is an important task. And remember what I challenged you to say in conversation? It's important because it's important to you. Did you say that to somebody, even this week? Even about something you didn't think was very important? Did you say to somebody, "It's important to me because it's important to you"? I hope you did. And the disciples devoted themselves to their specific task of shepherding the church, prayer, studying the word, teaching the word, the ministry, it says, of the word. And the result, I think, is obvious. Unity is preserved, and everybody benefits from it. The widowed ladies, the apostles, the entire church, all churches since then, and even those seven guys who were tasked with the responsibility of caring for those specific material needs. Five of them we don't hear again in Scripture, two of them we specifically do. And the precedent was established, and this is important, and this is why I started this series with Acts chapter 6. The precedent is established, and that is like this. It is a pattern, a precedent. There is a group of godly men who are committed to shepherding the flock through studying and preaching the word and prayer. And there is another distinct but important group of godly men who are committed to caring for and even noticing and caring for the material needs of people and property. Today we are going to continue on with not the subject of deacons, but the subject of elders, the shepherds of the flock. What does it mean? And as I stated a little while ago, I don't really have a main text, and that is very unusual, and you may find it awkward. I apologize if that's the case, but this is one of those rare topical studies. The concept of elders has existed throughout history. The idea is as old as time itself, but the meaning or the understanding of the word has changed throughout biblical history, and that's all I want to talk about today, how the word has evolved or changed from that which it was in the Old Testament to that which it is today. The word elder is, at least in the translation I commonly preach from, it is used over 200 times in the Bible, and that is not counting the times when the same words are translated overseers or bishops. It's used commonly both in the Old Testament. When I was in fifth grade, really fourth and fifth grade, my best friend was Adrian Martinez. He was 1 year ahead of me. When I was in fifth grade, Adrian was in sixth grade, and Adrian and I play just in banter. He would always pull out this expression, "Bill, don't sass your elders," because he was 1 year older than me. What's an elder? Let's look first at the Old Testament concept. The word is used plenty, both in the Old and New Testament. Let's look at some Old Testament examples, and turn with me, if you would, please, first to Exodus chapter 3. And while you're looking for Exodus chapter 3, let me lay the foundation or the context for this passage that we're about to read. We know, of course, that the nation of Israel has been born through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they have gone into slavery, and they are enslaved in Egypt, where they have been for hundreds of years. And then the book of Exodus begins. The book of Exodus begins with Moses coming on the scene and his birth and his growing up as an adopted family member into Pharaoh's family itself in Egypt. But then he witnesses a crime and he commits a crime and he's concerned and he runs and he hides. And for the first 40 years, he was highly educated and revered in Egypt. Then he spends the next 40 years of his life learning to tend sheep, and that's where he really learns good stuff. And then God's going to use him. That's the context. God is sending now Moses back to Egypt. That's the context of Exodus chapter 3. Now follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 16 through 18 at this time. Remember, we're just looking for the word elders. We're wanting to see that this is an old concept when it says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, so now please let us go 3 days into the 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now, the reason I wanted to look at this concept is not because we want to talk about the Exodus, but we want to see simply that the concept of eldership is something that was at least mentioned a long time ago. Do you see that even in verse 16? Gather the elders of Israel. Well, we're going to talk about what that means and what it might not mean. But in verse 16, we said, see, gather the elders. In verse 18, again, we see the concept of doing this in union or in fellowship, in agreement with the, again, elders of Israel. You with the elders of Israel. We see the concept repeatedly, the elders of Israel, and we could do this from a lot of different passages, and we could do it all day. I just wanted to look at a few. In that context, though, in the context of the book of Exodus, right from the get-go, when we see the word elder, I'm going to ask you this question, and I don't mean today. I mean in light of that context, what qualified someone to be an elder? Age? Maturity? Is it an office that somebody is appointed to? A position that somebody is elected to? The indication in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel that it was primarily about age. At that time, it was primarily about age. And in fact, specifically, traditionally, it was about being beyond the age of 60. There is also an assumption, and you might already know this is true. There was also an assumption that with age comes maturity. Is it always true? No. There was an assumption that with age comes maturity, and because of that, 60 is the age that in the nation of Israel that was normally somebody would then be referred to as an elder. Now, why do I bring this up? Because this is so far from church leadership. Here's why. Sometimes I believe tragically in the church today, and I don't mean this church specifically, I mean the church universally, the church as a whole, the church around the world, there is an assumption that age is the first and foremost and primary qualification. In weeks to come, we are going to be looking at the two passages in the New Testament that talk about qualified church elders, and I challenge you to find a number. I challenge you to find an age. The closest we will come is an expression that says not a new convert or not a new believer. Back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see things in contrast. Now let's talk about Joshua, for instance. Now we talk about Joshua, now we've moved forward. In Exodus chapter 3, we are talking about the nation of Israel coming out. But what happened? Yes, they came out of the nation, out of Egypt. They crossed over the Red Sea. God flooded the Egyptian army to see them no more forever. I hope you're picturing this. I hope you're picturing Moses and the nation of Israel. I hope you're not picturing Charlton Heston. And they go to Mount Sinai and they get the law. God gives them the commandments, which began with the Ten Commandments. And Moses gets the entirety of the law. And they go to Kadesh Barnea and they're supposed to go into the land, the promised land, right away. But they doubt and they fail and they don't believe God. So they wander in the wilderness for 40 years and a generation dies off. And now it's again time to go into the promised land. Let's give it another shot. And now they're under the leadership of Joshua. And let's pick up the reading in Joshua chapter 8, verse 33. Just want to see the concept of eldership. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark. You see, now they're entering the promised land over the Jordan River. It was a different thing logistically. And we see several different things pointed out or contrasted. We have elders. We have judges. We have officers. They're all different things. Elders by age, officers by appointment, judges, a judicial thing. Elders are not always, how would I say this? Elders are not always correct. That's a universal truth. In the Old Testament, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but in the Old Testament, if you're taking notes, this would be a good thing to refer to. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, the elders of the nation of Israel chose to follow Absalom in rebellion against King David, the king of Israel. The elders chose to do so. And yet, often, even though elders are not always correct, they are sought for godly counsel. 1 Kings chapter 12, I guess, being an example of that. 1 Kings chapter 12, this is about King Rehoboam. And if you don't know the chronology of it, David is the king, and then his son Solomon, and after Solomon dies, Rehoboam, who is King David's grandson. And King Rehoboam becomes king, and what does he do? He seeks the counsel of the elders. And it tells us in 1 Kings 12, the king answered the people harshly. For he forsook the advice of the what? The elders which they had given him. The elders gave him advice. Be kind and loving and gentle king like your father and your grandfather and you'll do well. But what did he say? And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men saying, my father made a yoke heavy, but but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Didn't go well, by the way, for King Rehoboam to ignore. Yeah, I'll say, it did not go well for young King Rehoboam to ignore the counsel of those elders. But in the Old Testament, the concept of eldership was not an office. It was not an appointment. It was simply an assumption, based largely on age. And I need to move along because I'm using too much time here. I want to talk about the time period which I call the life of Christ. That time period between Mary and Joseph having a child and Christ ascending into heaven, Acts chapter 1. And you've heard me say many times that even though in our Bibles it is put in the New Testament, it is really a time period which is unique, not exactly Old Testament, not exactly New Testament either. In many ways, it is more like the Old Testament than the New Testament. Christ had not yet gone to the cross. He had not died for our sins. The law of Moses was still completely intact, and the church, including Christ, or not the church, the all believers, including Christ, were accountable to the law, and Christ himself lived by the law. But I said the life of Christ is a time period which is unique in that it is not exactly like the Old Testament, not exactly like the church age. It's not the church age. It's not really the New Testament. It's more like the Old Testament, except that Christ is present. Jesus is there. And during that time period, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are quite a number of terms that you're going to find to be familiar, terms we read about. People who are in positions of some sort of leadership, religious leadership, during the life of Christ. Do you recognize these? If you read your Bible, you see them. Pharisee, scribe, elder, priest, Levite, Sadducee. And we could include the word Sanhedrin, but that's a collection which would involve within this, so I didn't include the word Sanhedrin, but we could talk about that as well. What is a Pharisee? Let me ask you this. You ever see the word Pharisee once in the Old Testament? No, you do not. It does not exist in the Old Testament, and it is not an office. It is not an appointment. It's actually a religious / socio-political economical point of view. It's an educational school of thought. Pharisee. Scribe. What's a scribe? It's not exactly an office, but it is in fact an Old Testament responsibility. You see, they didn't have Xerox. They didn't have Canon. They didn't have XP. They didn't have all the ways we can make copies of everything. In fact, if you wanted to copy the Word of God, how did you do it? That's a scribe. Quite a career option, wasn't it? And if you didn't get it exactly right, I'm not going to wad up my notes because then we're going to go home early. A scribe is an Old Testament responsibility, but because their job was to copy the Word of God, they knew the Old Testament probably as well as anyone else, any other scholars of the day. We do see the word elder. Yes, we do see that. In the Old Testament, it was as discussed, and we do see the word in the New Testament. Priests. Who are the priests? Is it an office? Yes, in fact, it is. It is an office that is ordained by God through Moses. And we see elders, scribes, priests often during the life of Christ, and also we see Levites. And perhaps most of us know this, but in case you don't, Levites are one of the 12 tribes or one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and they are specifically ordained by God as leaders, spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. The priests came out a specific group of the Levites, in fact. Then the word Sadducee. You see the word Sadducee in Scripture? You ever wonder what a Sadducee is? Actually, they're sort of like a Pharisee. It's not an office, and it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's just a religious school of thought. Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?" Now, they weren't breaking the law. They were not going against anything Moses wrote. They were going against, the disciples were going against the traditions of the elders. Why? Oh, because they ate grain without washing their hands first. Traditions of the elders. And in the life of Christ, we find those who were called elders very caught up in tradition. They were also, you know, who they associate with is significant. In fact, I've heard this expression. It's not original with me, but there's an old expression that says you can learn a lot about somebody by who their friends are, who they hang out with, can't you? In Acts chapter 9, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone about a miracle that had just taken place in the context. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by who? The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." You can learn a lot about somebody by who they hang out with, who they associate with. Now, obviously, that philosophy or that school of thought can be taken too far. Jesus associated with sinners, but not to become like them, but to save them. So why all of this? Here's why. Because by the time the church is born in Acts chapter 2, the word elder has baggage, assumptions, associations which are not necessarily correctly identified with it, but they are there. And in fact, I would say this, it is no wonder to me that by time we get to Acts chapter 6, our last week's passage, that though we see the apostles doing the responsibility of an elder, they're not called elders, and while we see the new seven men, Stephen and Philip and the other five guys, doing the responsibility of deacons, they are not at that point, called deacons. It is not until Acts chapter 11 that we hear the word elder in the church, and it is not until Acts chapter 14 we see the first discussion of appointing elders. Because in the church age, now that is when we live, this time we live in that began on the day of Pentecost and it lasts until Christ says, come on home now. In this church age, the responsibility of an elder in the church is an appointed office. And I want to show you that in the time we have here. There are several terms, by the way, and I don't want us to get bogged down in terminology. There are several terms we use fairly interchangeably. Elder, shepherd, bishop, overseer. If you're prone to like the Greek words, presbyter or episkopos. Leaders of the church. They all mean the same thing. And I want us to see a couple of things in Titus chapter 1. We're not going to study Titus 1 today. It's going to talk about qualifications, but we're going to see that later. But just quickly, because I want to talk about the interchangeable terminology, in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, actually, I'm going to skip 6. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. You see that? Appoint elders in every city, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's servant. And now if you like the King James translation, it words it as follows. For this cause I left you in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God. You see several terms used interchangeably in this passage. Elder, overseer, and bishop. I just want us to see the interchangeability of these terms. They're not distinct and different. They're all actually the same thing, with different terminology. And secondly, I want you to notice that they were appointed to the office. They didn't just grow into it. Unlike the assumption that it is about age, it is a position that is recognized and associated. The office of an elder is appointed, recognized elder. The King James used the word ordain. Another word that has baggage nowadays, doesn't it? We see also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. I think my wife mentioned this in Sunday school last week because in the King James it says bishop, which was her maiden name. It is a trustworthy statement that if a man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. You want the responsibility of shepherding God's sheep, of accepting this recognized office of shepherd. Good for you. Paul said, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, it's a fine desire. That's a good thing to want. It is an office that had accountability. It is an office that had responsibility. It was an office that required an appointment. I was very glad that after 1 year that the man had been doing it before me decided he was ready to step back into that office, and I was glad to be rid of it. But while it was mine, it was a responsibility that had accountability. So let's review. Time's running out. The task of a church elder is a true office. The task of a church elder is an appointment, not something that one just slides into. It is a title that may vary from elder to bishop to overseer to even, hey, sometimes people just say board member. That's okay. Not want to get too bogged down in terminology. And we see, as this study continues, two offices emerging, that of elder, spiritual oversight, and that of deacon, material oversight. Why then? Last week, in Acts chapter 6, did they appoint deacons but not elders? The answer is this. There's no mention of elders until Acts 11, and the first appointing is in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. In Acts 14, let's read verses 22 and 23. Strengthen the souls of the disciples. Now, this is the Apostle Paul now going out on missionary journeys and planting churches, him and others, not by himself. But it says, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders, for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The appointment of elders, that's the first mention of it in the New Testament. The appointing of elders. So why do we not have that in Acts chapter 6? Here's the answer. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself had prepared the first generation of shepherds. They're called his disciples. His disciples. That's why it says what it says in the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and spoke and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples." He's commissioning them, and vicariously us as well, to carry the torch. Go out and make more disciples. Go there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even into the ends of the age. They were equipped to be the first generation of shepherds. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Christ had already equipped the first generation of shepherds. But they're not going to live forever. So the torch must be passed. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Having already prepared the first generation. But there's a responsibility to pass the torch. I need to wrap up. A personal responsibility, and I challenge every one of us, please do not dismiss what I'm about to say with a frame of mind that says, well, I'm not an elder and I'm likely never going to be. We all have a responsibility to diligence. We all have a responsibility to diligence. But yes, this does speak specifically to those who would lead. There are so many examples we could look at of godly men in Scripture who had the responsibility to behave diligently and preserve unity. But one of my favorites is found in Acts 15. And for sake of the time, we're going to move through it quickly. But in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul and company have finished the first missionary journey, but they've had people following along behind them, trying to add to the message. And by add to, it means disagree with and change. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the," what? "The apostles and elders concerning this issue." Skipping down to verse 4. "When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the," what? "The apostles and elders of the church of Jerusalem." That's those who came after. It's more than just the apostles leading to the church now. It's got other guys who've been appointed to the office of elder, but they're not one of the original. They got saved after. "The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Then it seemed good," I'm skipping down to verse 22 for the sake of time, "then it seemed good to the," what? "Apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send to Antioch Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men of among the brethren, and sent this letter by way of them. And the apostles and the brethren who are elders," you see it again, "to the brothers, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, for Gentiles, greetings." Apostles and elders. And we see a new generation of leaders being born and trained and equipped and appointed. Not apostles, but elders. Their task and our task is great, is heavy, is delightful, is impossible, but for the strength of God. Shepherd the sheep. Care for the sheep. Feed God's sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Care for the sheep, feed the sheep, protect the sheep, lay down your life for the sheep. Want to sign up? It's an awesome thing to want to do. We'll see in the future, in weeks to come, more clearly what it looks like. What did it say? It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires the office of an overseer, it's a fine thing he desires to do, a fine work. Father, I thank you for this concept of biblical church leadership. God, keep us committed to the truths of your word. God, if there's anything I have said or presented inaccurately, Lord, blot that from our minds, but keep your word first and foremost as the final authority in all that we know, in all that we believe, in all that we hold to, in all that we practice. In Jesus' name, amen.